Dr. Mueller, I think I do remember the first time we met, and I was struck that you were working for the seminary at that time, and I think in development, and it struck me from the very beginning that you had a great love for this place, in addition to your great love for the Word of God and, of course, for our Lord. And this has been a courageous work you've done here, and it has been a very Christological work, a noble work, but it's been a work of love. You love Southern, and it shows. And my family thanks God for you. Caleb, Jedediah, Sharon, Kessid, the whole lot of us thank God for Dr. Mueller. Let me begin with a brief word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the riches that are available to us through you, for the splendor of your grace and your kindness. And I pray that as we look at this passage today, that we will see you in a way that perhaps we've not, and that we may explore more of your riches, and that the realization would transform us and that we wouldn't get over it. Thank you. Thank you so much, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. When I worked for the Indiana Convention, there were simultaneous revivals in the Southern Baptist Convention under the theme, Here's Hope, Jesus Cares for You. I had an associate in youth evangelism named Alvin Reed, who teaches evangelism at Southeastern Seminary. And Alvin was right out of seminary, and he said, we ought to do what Arthur Blessett does. We ought to get a cross and carry it across Indiana. I have to say my first reaction wasn't one of excitement, but I grew accustomed, and I respected Alvin, so we had a cross made. We found out when we tried it out, the fellow at the state camp made it, when we tried it out, you really do need a wheel on the back because you drag it for a mile or so and it starts to wear down and then we'd never make it to across the state. So we put a wheel on it and we started up in Whiting or Gary in that area and went 300 miles across Indiana, sort of shadowing I-65, and we ended up right across the river here. 300 Hoosier Southern Baptists carried this cross, and we went the 300 miles, and it turned out to be a wonderful experience for those of us who did it. I took two 10-mile sections, one near Indianapolis ending at noon at the Monument Circle, and then one later down in Columbus. And as we went down the way, we had people cheering for us. We leapfrog, of all things. Gary Ledbetter, who is now the editor of the Southern Baptist of Texas communications organ, he and I were leapfrogging. I think we had a pickup truck that day, and Gary would carry it. I would drive forward, say, a few miles, and then wait for him. And then he would take the cross, and I'd drive the pickup. And so we were working down through our way through Indianapolis. I was going ahead of Gary for a span, and I came to a hamburger place for lunch. And so I'm waiting, and it's raining a bit, and I'm enjoying my hamburger, and I know Gary's out there being soaked, but serving the Lord. And I took my turn getting soaked when he arrived. But I'm watching through the window of this hamburger place, and as Gary came into view up the road, the people serving behind the counter raced out from behind the counter and pressed their faces to the window and started screaming, here comes Jesus, here comes Jesus. Gary's a good guy, but he's not Jesus. But they were excited about that, and there wasn't a hint of irony or cynicism. It was the most joyous, enthusiastic viewing, and they just dropped everything, you know, French fries and coins, and went out there and just started screaming, here comes Jesus. And we talked to them about their faith, and they were delighted in the faith, and they were excited by this. It reminds me of the time I was at the United Center watching the Bulls play, and at halftime I got out in the queue for refreshments, and it was very deep, almost blocking the corridor, and people were very rude, and they were shoving and pushing and demanding this and that, and all the workers behind were very harried, and but I noticed one lady just had a glow about her. She would always offer a kind word back, and I watched her carefully. And as we got up to the front, I said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And she said, sanctified. in the middle of the thing. There's just such a gladness in Christ, a gladness to have Christ, to see Christ in others. And it was a dear moment of fellowship with a sister in the Lord. Jesus brings joy. Part of the joy comes from just waking up from a nightmare. Have you ever been in a dream that you thought was real and you thought there was no way out? This happens to me frequently. I mean, in one case, this has happened repeatedly. I've been enrolled in a course, and or a number of courses, and at the end of the term, it occurred to me I never went to the class and never did any of the work. And then like, oh, how can I make this up? Some of you are doing that actually right now in real life. But then you wake up and realize that it hasn't happened. I remember once being in my elementary school in a dream, and everyone was gone after class, after school, and bats were flying around, chasing me all around the halls, and I would run into a classroom and slam the door, and the bats would come in over the transom and swirl around me, and I'd run out. By the way, if you're a psychologist, leave this alone, all right? Just don't bother me. And I ran into the boys' bathroom, and I got in one of the stalls, and the bat started picking on the door, and I didn't know what bats did when they got you, but I knew it wasn't pretty, and I was terrified. And then I woke up, and the bats weren't after me. It's hard to find a better feeling than that, waking up from a nightmare, you know, and realizing you're not ruined. You know, you think you're a goner, and you're not. And then all the stuff that you face in life now seems manageable. Well, there's so many people out there who are in a terrible nightmare. Their marriages are falling apart. Their children have chosen bad friends. The plant's about to close. They think that the biopsy will show bad news. It goes on and on. And they are living in the sense that they're goners. And then they can wake up in Christ and realize that they're not goners. And they can walk with a spring in their step, and they can take a deep breath knowing the treasures that are available. And this passage is one of these that helps people wake up and say, I'm not a goner. We had a slogan, here's hope, Jesus cares for you. That's not just a Southern Baptist sloganeering. That's Bible truth. Jesus does care for you. And it's my joy today to read Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and to talk briefly about it, about the treasures that are in Christ Jesus. By the way, we know this is about Jesus because he said it was about Jesus. If you turn to Luke, the fourth chapter, we find there that he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth, read it, and then at the end he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So this is about the Lord. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor, Jesus Christ. Good news for the poor. Well, certainly there is good news for the poor in spirit, but let me suggest it's also good news for the poor, those who don't have enough material things, those who find it very tough. Some of those are in seminary. Let me tell you some of the good news for the poor, drawing from truths of Scripture. When we were at Wheaton, some of the anthropology or sociology students took what they called the plunge. They would go into Chicago and live like street people for a couple of days. I think they gave them each a dollar and said, see ya. It was in the dead of winter and we'll be back in 3 days. And so they learned how to sleep in refrigerator boxes and how to stand over the grills where the steam is coming up and to maybe rummage in a dumpster and find a discarded Twinkie. I'm not sure how they did it. They knew what it was to go down to the Salvation Army or the Pacific Garden Mission. And it was tough. It was a little bit scary. I think they learned to sleep with one eye open so that they wouldn't be mugged. But in 3 days, see, they were different from the street people. In 3 days or so, they were back at the dorm telling war stories. They were around the table and Mama was giving them cocoa and cookies and patting them on the head and telling them how brave they were. Even though they looked like street people and lived among street people and faced some of the dangers of the street people, there was a key difference. Their home was not on the street. Their home was back with Mama, so to speak. And that is good news for us. We are in the middle of the plunge right now. We're sleeping with one eye open, and some of us are scavenging in dumpsters and trying to stay warm. But this is not our home. We're having an adventure. We're having a time of growing. And before very long, in the twinkling of an eye, we're out of here and we're home. And heaven is our home for eternity. The span is unspeakably large, and the joy is unspeakable. That's your home. So no matter how tough it may be right now, you're just here for a moment. You're having a growing experience and an adventure. Now, when I went into the Army, I knew what gear I wanted. I've been watching movies and reading comic books and seeing documentaries, and I wanted one of those Arctic suits with the fur around and the big kind of Mickey Mouse boots and so forth. I wanted some rappelling rope. I wanted a Nomex flight suit, a large machine gun, a beret. I had my laundry list. When I got into the supply line at Fort Sill, when I was there for ROTC summer camp, they gave me the most uninspiring collection of olive drab cotton things. I had a uniform, they called it fatigue, that looked kind of like green pajamas. I had a plastic canteen. My dad was in World War II. He had a metal canteen. But mine was plastic. It's like Mattel, you know. What is that, you know? Now, I found out those are safer because they don't rattle and give you away on a patrol, but still. They gave me some regular boots and a steel pot, just a helmet, and a little bitty rifle called an M16, and not one of those big machine guns. And it was frustrating to me that I didn't have the glorious stuff. But I found in 28 years of service in the Guard and Reserves and the Army that the Army, in its infinite wisdom, gave me everything I needed to do what they had for me to do. They didn't want me to rappel a helicopter in the Arctic. They didn't want me. Oh, by the way, I wanted grenades, too, just strapped all over me. They didn't. They were wise enough not to trust me with one of those, except in training. But they gave me everything I had for the mission I needed for the mission they gave me. Every day I woke up and they would have something for me to do, they would give me the gear I needed to do what they had for me to do. I didn't have the gear to do some other exotic missions, but I didn't have an exotic mission. And we spend a lot of our life feeling the way I did in the supply line. Boy, if I just had a gym, if I just had that church, if I just had that wife, if I had that car, if I had that health, if I had this and that, wowee, no stopping me then. But now I'm just kind of living down here and no hope, such and such. He says, well, look, I'm telling you this. When God gives you a job to do, He will give you everything you need to do the job He has for you to do. And if you want that other stuff, well, then that would be stuff you need for another job. But it's not your job. So I tell you, Christian, every single day of your life, you will be totally equipped for that day's mission that God gave you. And if you find yourself constantly bitter because you don't have more gear, it's because you're trying to take a mission that's not yours. Total equipment. Missionaries tell me, and by the way, we have all things in Christ that we need. A missionary told me that, a Brazilian missionary told me that when people become Christian, those who live in the favelas up on the hilltops outside Rio, who have desperate lives, a lot of them are able to move out because their lives come together. They stop gambling and drinking and womanizing, and they show up for work on time, and they save, and something happens. They just all of a sudden can move out and have a better life. And part of the good news for the poor is that in Christ, and this is no guarantee because we will suffer, but in Christ you might actually have a higher standard of living just because you live better. And it just goes on and on. The Bible has much to say of encouragement to the poor. He says He's come to bind up the brokenhearted. Anybody brokenhearted here? All right. I get brokenhearted about once a day, you know. I'm sailing along and get an unhappy phone call and have to lie down and take oxygen. I mean, you know, you get your feelings hurt sometimes. It's tough. But He binds up broken hearts. Had my heart broken in college. I was a sophomore. I found the girl for me. You hear God has a wonderful plan for your life. I had a wonderful plan for her life. Her name was Brenda. And Brenda was from Little Rock. And I fell for Brenda. Brenda had a boyfriend at the University of Arkansas that complicated matters. And we were going, I thought, getting along famously, and then things fell apart late in the fall. And I remember walking home one night. My dad taught at the college, and walking home shattered in a sense, and just thinking, I'm just going to eat worms and die. It's just over, you know. I was wrecked. My sweet mate had an album at the time. It was called Sounds of Silence by Simon and Garfunkel. And it had a song that went, "Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again." And I would lie in my room between classes with the lights out, listening to that album, thinking there's nothing else. I was brokenhearted. And then February of my sophomore year, I met Sharon. She's been my wife over 30 years. And God bound up my broken heart. And I tell you, I see Brenda now and then, and I thank God. She's great, but I thank God it was Sharon, and she sees me, and thanks God it was Cliff. It worked out wonderfully. And I'm persuaded that if it had been neither Brenda nor Sharon, but singleness, that would have been wonderful too. Because God's not in the business of crushing hearts and breaking hearts. He is in the business of binding up hearts. And if your heart is broken in one way or the other, you can go to the Lord and just say, "Lord, I read your job description. You wrote it. I need you to do some heart binding because my heart is broken." He proclaims freedom for the prisoners, freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners. Anyone in bondage today? Anyone in prison? You don't have to be in the local jail to be in prison. You can be in prison to a lot of things that are unholy. I saw a cover of Newsweek magazine a few years back with two questions, two words, afflicted, ? Addicted, ? And that title came to me when I read a full page in the Indianapolis Star one day that listed every support group. Messies Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, Codependency This, Al-Anon, Pornography Abusers Anonymous, Credit Abusers Anonymous. And it seems that a lot of people were in bondage, were afflicted. And that kind of affliction and bondage gets even into a seminary community. And I tell you this, there is good news. First, you don't have to go to a self-help book and do I think I can, I think I can. There are little tips that you can pick up here and there about getting your life organized, but the deep release of the prisoner comes from the Savior. And the Savior doesn't shout to us down in the prison that we put ourselves in and say, "When you clean your life up, then get up here in the sunlight and I'll deal with you and we'll have fellowship." He goes down into the prison. He turns on the lights. He turns the key. He takes you by the hand and he walks you out if you will turn to him. Please understand that the one who releases the captives in the deep spiritual sense is Jesus. Call out to Jesus in your desperation, and he will not be too good to help you. Again, it's in his job description, and he wrote it. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. I have to tell you, there are some days when I want to reverse that. I think there needs to be a year of vengeance, Lord. There's a lot of vengeance that has to be done. And yet it is the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. What is the year of the Lord's favor? Well, I've talked to some Old Testament profs, and they say there's a little bit of the year of Jubilee hinted at here, the time of the release of slaves and the restoration of the land. It's a season of acceptance and favor and generosity. Well, when was that year? Was it 1959 and you missed it? Or is it 2025 and it's coming up? I believe I understand this to be a general reference to the season of the Lord's acceptance. And we are in it. There was a cooperative program luncheon at First Baptist Church, Nashville. Sometimes you have the gathering of the tribes at the executive committee in Nashville, and they have promotional luncheons for the cooperative program and other things. Sharon and I were late. I was taking some phone calls in the hotel, so we rushed down to First Nashville, and at the time, at least, it was in a kind of a tough neighborhood, and so the doors weren't just open for anyone to walk in off the street. And so you had to push a buzzer and speak into a little microphone, and they had closed the doors and locked them, and all our friends were down in the fellowship hall having lunch. And we're out there on the street, And I think the custodians and all had gone to lunch, and we were pushing the buzzer and so forth, and street people were walking by, and dogs were going in packs, and people were sort of picking at us, and, you know, and it was freezing, and we're pushing this button, and we had this image of everyone down there having salad and coffee and having a great time, and it was a bad feeling to be locked out. Finally, someone saw us and let us in, and we joined the banquet. Well, there is going to come a day when the doors to the kingdom are shut tight. And there will be banging on the door, and there will be misery, and there will be regret, and there will be eternal exclusion. But in this day, the doors are open. The banquet is set. The invitation that we make to the entire world, this is the season of acceptance. This is the era of openness, of the Lord's favor, of healing, of restoration, of delivery from slavery. Come to the table. Come to the banquet. The doors will shut, but it is our glad word to say they're open now, and we proclaim that. There is a day of judgment coming. There is that day, and I have to say, that's part of the good news, that God is not indifferent. He doesn't wink at evil and say, whatever, come on in, you know, all is forgiven, no problem. There's a huge problem, and His justice will be exercised. And so when I see what all Zarqawi is doing and others, I think, Lord, how long? What's going on here? And He says, trust me, there's a day of judgment. By God's grace, Al-Zarqawi will be saved as well. I pray for that. But I'm thinking, boy, when are they going to get theirs? When are you going to even up? When are you going to call names? When are you going to draw lines? And then it occurs to me, wait a second, I'm not sure I want a day of judgment. Because when Coppinger gets what he's got coming, that's going to be a very bad day for Coppinger. Because I deserve hell and punishment for everything that I've done and failed to do. Dr. Mueller's very kind to list good things, but he could have spoken much longer and listed bad things and disappointments and missteps and moments of selfishness and disarray and craziness, you know? And God knows all that stuff. And how in the world can I face the day of judgment? But then I know that Jesus Christ took what I had coming to me on the cross. He took my judgment. And because He took my judgment, I don't have to face the judgment. And so I thank God for Him, for His grace toward me, one who deserves hell. He brings comfort to those who mourn. We had a lady in our church in Arkansas named Sudie. I've never met a Sudie before or since. Sudie married foolishly in World War II. She just rushed up and married somebody who was about to ship out, And before long, she was divorced. He was unfaithful. And so at 21, I think it was, she was a divorcee. She married Red, the barber, later on. And Red was a good old boy. But then he had a heart attack and died prematurely. So now she is a divorcee and a widow. And then she contracted cancer, breast cancer, and had a mastectomy. And because of this, and because Red was not very well off, she didn't have insurance. And so when I met her, she was a widowed, divorced, uninsured cancer victim living on a fixed income alone. She was also the most joyful person in the church. Sudie was so excited about the Lord every day of her life. I remember the youth choir would sing and you'd hear Sudie out there saying, oh, Jesus. I find myself driving sometime and I'll hear a hymn and I'll just say, oh, Jesus, where did that come from? Sudie, she taught me how to say, oh, Jesus, in a happy way. And we went off to Brazil and we were witnessing in the equatorial sun, and Sudie is keeping all the records of the conversions and so forth. And there we were just, in a sense, miserable, and she was glowing. When I left El Dorado, First Baptist El Dorado, she had founded the prayer ministry, and she wrote me occasionally from the prayer room, like, we're praying for you today, and they had a little prayer gram. And I remember when I got those things, I practically had to take them out of the envelope with tongs because I'd burned my hand on the glory. Now, go figure that. A widow, a divorcee, a cancer victim, uninsured, living alone, on a fixed income, full of joy, what happens? Well, he bestowed on her a crown of beauty instead of ashes. He does that to us. She is beautiful in the Lord. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. I've needed that. I was called to speak at a rally in Dayton once. I'm driving east from Indianapolis, and if there are biorhythms, mine were down. There were tensions in the office, and there was confusion over this, and shortfalls in giving, and busyness, and lack of sleep, and a column coming up I had to write, and I'm driving along to this rally to preach, to lift people up in Christ. And it was a toss-up. I'm either going to become a serial killer, you know, or I'm going to preach an evangelistic message. It's one or the other. And I tried to deal with God. I was trying to say to him, Lord, I'd like to trade in something, like something good I did. Can I get a credit for that? Would you give me a boost if I bring to mind this thing? And I couldn't think of a thing. The only thing I could think of is that he ought to just shoot me. And so in desperation at a gas station somewhere near Richmond, Indiana, I just prayed, God, I've got nothing to offer you. I'm just splattered. And I'm supposed to be an encouragement to these people tonight, and I am just at the, can you just bless me somehow? Could you just enable me out of your sheer mercy and grace? And I don't know what it is, but it's almost like the circulation started again in my heart. My spiritual life started to come alive. Well, I went and had supper with the brothers, and we had a great time at the rally, and other preachers preached, and I preached, and I got so excited, and I drove home, and I got home at 2 a.m, and I was so excited I couldn't get to sleep. I was just so fired up, and I thought, wait a second. You know, like whatever it was, 6-8 hours ago, I was praying for a touch, and God said, well, in a sense, haven't you read, I offer the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Are you glad? That's what I do. You were mourning, I brought you the oil. Garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We went into Las Vegas at the SBC, I think it was in 1989, went door-to-door witnessing. I think we went to about 100,000 homes, 2,000 people made professions of faith. A couple came to the Home Mission Board, now NAM, Home Mission Board presentation. He was an Air Force enlisted man, I think it was at Nellis, and he got his paycheck. He'd typically take the paycheck, gamble it away, and then go home, have a fight with his wife. And he had done it all over again the Friday night before we showed up on Saturday. And he said that a fellow from the Southern Baptist met him at the door, introduced him to the Lord, introduced them to the Lord. And they, in tears, had come to him, and they were standing before the Southern Baptist Convention to say that Jesus Christ had rescued their marriage. Now, it was right on the spur of the moment, and who knows what the track record proved to be. But there was a gladness there. And these people had a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they were praising the Lord in our presence because of what God has done. When I was in Atlanta, for years and years I was flying through Atlanta, there was a fella, and I think you've probably seen him, Dr. Moeller. He stood there for years with a hand-lettered cardboard sign around his neck. And he had a rope or something, and had these little tracks. I think they were printed, but they may have been done on a mimeograph machine. They were pretty humble, and he just sort of stood there like a statue. And it was a word of warning or hope from Romans, I think, or John. And he was just there. And all these fancy people were blowing by him to get on those trains that go into the Atlanta airport and link you up with whichever terminal you're going to. And very few people paid him any attention. I went and talked to him very briefly. I said, man, I appreciate what you're doing. And I asked for a tract, and I just encouraged him a little bit. But as I watched the people pass him, you know, I can imagine that they counted him a real loser. A real goof, you know. And I can imagine that there were those who are going off to build up a corporation or bring down a nation, and they're passing through and they look at him and say, what a, and they say something to a colleague, a snide remark. And perhaps that colleague is Christian. And the Christian embarrassed doesn't side with the person, well, yeah, you know, and moves on. And let's say some little kids are playing keep away with one of those gimme hats, and they're tossing and so forth, and they bump into him, they knock his tracks down, and they don't help, and they laugh and get on the train. And he endures that kind of indifference through the years. And then we're gathered in glory when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And before there is the great divorce, before there's the great division, I can imagine the Lord saying, I want to clear something up before we go to our eternal places here. I think there's been some confusion here. sir, would you come here, please? And it's this old fella. And he calls him up and he said, I think you've misunderstood who this man is. You know, you kids who bumped into him and laughed at him and made him drop his tracks. And you who call yourself Christian, but you didn't defend the honor of this man who's lifting up the gospel. And you who were with your mistress and you were flying to Philadelphia to do some nefarious things and you said something cruel to him. See, I want to tell you who he is. This man is an oak of righteousness. And I planted him for the display of my splendor. And he is altogether worthy. And he is altogether winsome. Any questions? And the world will ridicule you. And in sitcoms and talk shows and the print media, they put you down and they laugh at you for embracing intelligent design or Christian sexual ethic or belief in the transforming work of God in the heart or the exclusivity of the gospel, and they laugh at you and they mock you. But understand this, never be confused. You, Christian, are an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And so I ask you, are you poor? Are you brokenhearted? Are you in some kind of bondage? Do you mourn? Are you ridiculed or shunned? Here's hope. Jesus cares for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for caring for me when I didn't deserve it. Thank you for spelling out what you offer so that I'm not embarrassed to come and ask for it. Thank you for your overwhelming grace and mercy. I thank you that this is the season of acceptance and openness which we may proclaim. Lord, help us. Help us to be bearers of this wonderful good news. Thank you, Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.